Well, good evening, and please, won't you turn in God's Word to Exodus 32. I have to keep resisting the temptation to slow down in Exodus, because I did say at the beginning we'd do it in larger chunks at a time, so if I try and squeeze too much into one message, that is the reason why, but I do encourage you in your own devotional time to work through it slower than we have. And perhaps just meditate on some of these truths. You will also notice that tonight my my sermon outline will be somewhat unorthodox. You've probably got used to that by now with me. I don't seem to follow any one formula of a three-point sermon. One week you might get 7 points, next week you might get none. This week I've got a none-pointer. But I've had pity on everyone, and I've given you two alternatives to choose from on the screen here. So you can either have some sort of chronological outline, if that floats your boat, or you could follow a bit of a thematic outline, looking at the themes I'll be touching. And I'd actually prefer that if I were to choose one. And so basically I'm just going to be working through the text, giving a bit of narration, and then just jumping into some various points of application and teaching as we go along. As I say, I don't like to be locked into one method of doing it. I find that unhelpful. I prefer just to see where the study of the Word will lead me, and I trust where God will lead me in my studies. So won't you read with me from Exodus chapter 32, verses 15, to the end of the chapter, and then we'll pray. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablet. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the waters and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this man Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have any gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Then Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people, because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, in this rich treasure that is your word, and the passage that we have read tonight, we see many things that would create both cause of comfort and cause of concern, perhaps, as we look at some of the fearful things therein. And so, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be our teacher, but not merely our teacher, but also our mentor, that he would walk by us in the week ahead, bringing things to mind that are going to be profitable in our service to you, and that, Lord, we would at all times be found walking according to your will. Lord, we do remember that we serve you as one who has revealed himself in Christ, so help us not to lose sight of Christ in these matters, and grant that this teaching would be glorifying to you as well as our receiving of it, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, the American Civil War was a period of great turbulence in that nation's history, claiming many hundreds of thousands of lives. And because of that nation's prominence in our world today, and because of the prominence of Hollywood, from which most of our movies come from there, even in South Africa, we have some idea of the events that unfolded. North against South, slavery against freedom, and great indeed was the suffering. Now, during that particular conflict, there was a man who once commented to the then President Abraham Lincoln that he hoped the Lord is on our side. A pretty normal response to have in a time of war. You're wondering what will be the outcome be. You want the Lord on your side. Lincoln responded in a remarkably astute way. He said, "My concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." Now, while that first man was no doubt sincere, and I wouldn't want to quibble about words, but just taking it more objectively, that little interchange captures the history of humanity pretty well. Mankind hopes that God will align himself with their course of action, fall into place, adopt with the times, get with the picture, endorse their actions, be on our side, a God that follows us, that does not lead us. Now, against that philosophy, there stands the revelation of God in his word that he is not like that. That he is a God who is what he is, perfect in every way, commanding, sovereign, and purposeful. And it is man that must conform to God's will and God's ways because God is God. You see, he is not some celestial cheerleader there to spur us on in reaching for our ambitions. He is an infinite being worthy of absolute allegiance. He is intolerant of sin, no matter how strong the voice of popular opinion. He is self-disclosing, speaking, and thank God he is also hearing. And so it is that every man, woman, and child has a lifelong obligation to be on his side, to serve him with joy and honor his name. Failure to do so is to embrace idolatry, is to set something else up in his place. Now, that may be something as overt as a statue like the golden calf, or it could be as something as pious as a religious opinion that is contrary to the truth. Even the good things in creation, something like marriage or family or work or career or recreation or nature itself, even those things can become an idol if they supplant the Creator in his rightful place. And this is what was happening, this is the process of what was happening at the foot of Mount Sinai. Israel has descended into the insanity of idolatry and rebellion against the truth. They didn't want to be on God's side. They wanted him to conform to their way of thinking. They attributed to the created thing the glory due the Creator. They shaped their theology of God according to their opinions. And in their heart, they were dissatisfied with him and where he had led them, and they wanted to go back to their old ways. It's this diabolical display, but one which is echoed all over the world to this day, and even sometimes, if we're honest, in our lives. And God would justly strike them down for what they are doing. Now, thankfully, in the midst of this rebellion, as we heard last week, there arose an intercessor, an advocate for sinners. Moses implored the Lord his God, and the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken. The basis of that reprieve we heard was a promise made to Abraham, a promise that a mediator between God and man was on his way, that Jesus was coming through this very nation, Israel, as God had said, and thus God chose to relent. Not as an indication of forgiveness for all who were present, for as we read later in the Bible, with most of them he was not well pleased, but he relented because he is long-suffering and patient with sinners. Which brings us then to verse 15. This tragedy is unfolding at the foot of the mountain. But it's only amplified by the gift that Moses now brings with him as he descends. He has in his arms the tablets of stone on which are written the holy, righteous, and good law of God. This is something priceless. This is something unique in all of the ancient world. No other nation has what they have. No other tribe or empire, however great or small, can lay claim to what Moses has in his arms as a gift to this nation. Something that is written, we are told, by the very hand of God himself, engraved by him for the good of their souls and the good of their society. And as Moses descending from the mountain with these gifts, he comes across Joshua. Joshua had clearly been able to accompany him to a point without being struck down. He went as far as was prudent and as far as was permitted. And he is alarmed at what he is hearing echoing up the side of the mountain. There's this cacophony of voices and sounds and smashing and clanging. There's the smell of burning. There's the sight of smoke wafting up. It's as if Pharaoh's army has resurrected and lurched its way out of the Red Sea and now has made way into the camp of Israel. And is tearing it apart with blood and sword. It sounds like the clamor of war. And yet there is also the sound of celebration. Could it be that some victory had been had in some battle he didn't know about? Why else would a nation that has solemnly consecrated itself and was awaiting the return of Moses suddenly decide to have a party? It didn't make any sense. But Moses, and you can just picture the look on Moses' face now, the look of determination as he strides and marches down that mountain without stopping so much as to look at Joshua. Moses says bitterly, it's singing. It's drunken revelry. It's like a nation of football hooligans lurching around arm in arm, singing choruses at the top of their voices. That's what they're hearing. Men and women shamelessly and publicly engaging in immorality, we heard last week, laughing and cheering one another on, defiant, free of this covenant-making God, and ready to believe in themselves. I mean, it sounds terribly like what goes on just about every weekend in just about every city or town in the world. So Moses comes closer and closer, and he sees with his own eyes what he already knew and what he dreaded in his heart. The very same people who took shelter under the blood of the Passover lamb on the 10th plague of Egypt, who walked through the Red Sea, who followed that colossal pillar of flame, the theophany, the revelation of God in nature, who heard the voice of Jehovah, and the sounds of the trumpets of heaven, who felt the earth beneath their feet shake in that very place, and who had not 6 weeks earlier covenanted with God to love and obey him, that same people now danced and pranced around a golden calf. 40 days it took them, and they were back to being worse off than they were in Egypt. You see, religious experiences and public confessions do not make a Christian. Outward conformity to an established rule is not salvation. As recently as this week, I've heard it said to me by someone, so-and-so made a decision for Jesus when they were a child or a teenager, and therefore, despite the fact that they are living a godless life, they must surely be saved. I'd like to suggest that that is a foolish hope to cling to. Ecstatic or spiritual experiences in a church or a youth camp or a Sunday school class, public confession to be a Christian, being baptized at one's own request, none of these things are hard and fast evidence of a definite conversion. If it were so, then Israel would have more cause to say that they were converted than we are. Because they saw more. They experienced more, and they made confession of faith in the very presence of the consuming fire that is our God. But at no time at all had they, like many today, they fell away and gave the strongest possible evidence that it was all fleeting, that it was all a passing emotion, that it was all the sentiment of duty. They did it for the wrong reasons. Now this, by the way, is why we need something better than this ancient law, something superior to a covenant of works, one that could be broken by one party, namely the sinner. Man needed a new covenant, and we'll talk about that later, a covenant that would deal with the heart of the problem, that is the problem of the heart. For now, just take this warning, that the true measure of a converted life is not the number or the intensity of a religious experience or experiences. It's not the act of raising your hand, of walking down the aisle, of being baptized, of signing in your Gideon's Bible. If you are to examine yourself as I must to see if you are in the faith as God tells us to do in the New Testament, as the Scriptures command, then look for the fruit that must follow salvation. Look for an ongoing profession, an ongoing allegiance to Jesus Christ, for the harvest of righteousness that must flow out of a soul that is the Spirit of Christ living within it. The perseverance of the saint in the things that they profess. Ongoing confession of sin, ongoing repentance of sin, returning to the Lord when they fall, because he or she will certainly fall, as you and I know very well. Calling out for more grace, for more mercy, because there will never be a time in this life when we don't need it. That's what we want to find in our lives. Yes, the true Christian may fall terribly and may fall for a length of time. That's not what we're discussing. But what we're saying is that we must not presume that the one who outright denies Jesus as Lord was ever saved. We're not to suppose blindly that a Christless life is a Christian life. How do we treat such people? We treat them as those needing the gospel, needing to receive the mercies of God and repent of their wickedness or they will be lost. Hear what it says in the New Testament. I'll just read it to you from 1 Corinthians 7. No need to turn there. It speaks as follows. Beg your pardon, it's not 1 Corinthians 7. I've now lost my place. Let's rather turn to Galatians 5 then. Hear what it says, very similar language. It warns us, saying, the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's a warning from the Spirit of Christ. You can't carry on in those things blindly and indifferently and say, well, it doesn't matter. I made a confession when I was 6 years old. He says, I warn you, the Spirit of Christ. Then he continues, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's the evidence. That's the fruit of righteousness in a person's life that must be seen. Not all at once, not all the time. But it must be developing, it must be growing, it must be seen in seed form, if nothing else. So these are things worth remembering. Religious experiences do not equate to conversion. Now Moses, coming down this mountainside, having been where he's been, in the presence of God, and seeing what he's seen, he arrives at the bottom, and he is livid. He is furious, and I think we can appreciate why. The language tells us as it is. His anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Now, this is a visual and audible demonstration of what they've done. They've shattered God's law. They've broken his covenant. They've defiled their relationship with him as his people. He can't reach into their heart to tear out the idol there, So he reaches for the golden calf that they've sullied themselves with, and he tears it down. He burns it. He grinds it into virtual oblivion. He laces the water with it, and he forces them to drink it. And what's going on here? Is he overreacting? Well, there's no comment to indicate as such. Certainly he was outraged, but that doesn't mean that he was wrong. There's no sanction against him for doing what he did, which I remind you is that what God would do on another occasion when Moses acted rashly in Numbers 20. So surely to smash the divinely penned tablets and force a nation to drink polluted water would bring some comment from the Lord if the prophet was in error. Plus, the word itself, meaning burned hot, in verse 19, echoes the burn hot of verse 10, where it is the righteous anger of God. Most of the time, our anger is unrighteous, as it's self-serving. It arises out of discontent or perceived insult. But there is such a thing as righteous anger when it concerns God's glory, as it undoubtedly does in this case with Moses. Why then liquefy the idol, this very strange behavior? Well, probably, it's a lesson to their senses, only this time to their sense of taste. He smashed the tablet visibly and audibly, and now he makes them taste the bitterness of their idolatry, as Augustine has said, to swallow their ungodliness. And thus the outer idol is dealt with, if not the inner one. But there remains now the problem of Aaron. Aaron, who was destined to be the first high priest of this nation in a line that would stretch forward 1,000 years. What to do with him? What was Aaron thinking? You can see Moses was stupefied by his brother-in-law's actions. He says, you know, what have these people done to you? What on earth have they done to make you want to condemn them in this way? Perhaps he's even got visions of Aaron being tortured by the people to force him into this. Even if he secretly knew the truth, the sin came from Aaron as much as it did from them. Aaron, though, and this is almost an amusing part, but for the setting of the excuse, gives one of the most pathetic attempts at blame shifting in all history. He tries to absolve himself of all responsibility. In fact, if you notice what he's doing here, he actually tries to make himself out to be the victim and get Moses on his side. It's as if he's saying, well, you see, Moses, all these wicked, evil people, you know what they're like. You know what they're like. You know, the first thing you do is you attack the character of the person, the people around you, that makes you look better. You know what these people are like. They said all sorts of bad things about you, by the way, but I want you to know I had your back. But never fear, I took the high ground, and so I took their gold, I told them give it to me, and guess what, I threw it in the fire. That's what I was doing. And you'll never believe it. It really was amazing, Moses. Honestly, I know it sounds crazy, but out pops this idol. I mean, this trumps just about every miserable excuse you've ever heard. This is better than the dog ate my homework. And there's no supernatural or demonic origin to the calf, as some more excitable Christians have suggested. We know what happened, verse 4. The idol was hand-fashioned. It came with made in Sinai stamped underneath. And who made it? Aaron. And he's now squirming and trying to wriggle out of his responsibility. But that's what sin does. It is in the nature of sin to shift blame. It tries to excuse itself. It tries to put blame someplace else. I mean, Adam tried it all the way back in Eden. The woman that you gave me, she made me, she gave me the fruit. I mean, that's as if to say, God, it might be your fault, and it's definitely her fault. I'm just saying, but I know it's not mine. I'm the victim. And you see this over all the agony aunt columns and in all sorts of modern counseling. The reason I am the way I am is because of something else, someone else, some place else. And if it weren't for that thing, I'd be okay. And what has happened is we've transferred guilt and responsibility off ourselves and to someplace else. In fact, a lot of modern psychology most often sees guilt as something to be avoided and banished on the journey to healing. And they will tell this to people who have got no Christian confession whatsoever. Don't feel guilty. Put that aside. You know what that is in the language of Scripture? Harden your heart. Shrug off conviction. Put it aside and you'll feel better. It's not your fault. One pastor made the observation, a man by the name of Russell Moore. He says, this is the kind of approach that all of us left to ourselves will take towards our sin. We speak of it almost in the third person. I had an addiction, and the addiction did this. I had a weakness, and the weakness did this. I'm really struggling with. We'll use that kind of language, which is not entirely inappropriate, he qualifies, but sometimes it helps us to distance the sin from ourselves, as though it were really something out there somewhere else, because we don't really want to deal with the creepy crawlies inside our own hearts. End quote. I think he's got a great point there. Because true biblical confession, which leads to true healing within the confines of a saved life, is I have sinned. I did it. I am responsible for my behavior. I am guilty. I'm not worthy. I need Christ. I need forgiveness. I need grace. And that's what Aaron didn't do. Moses is smart enough to see this. And he sees that the people have broken loose. They went wild. They were unrestrained in their sin. Could Aaron have stopped them? Well, probably not. But the problem was that he didn't even try. He didn't even stand there as a leader to them, stand between them as a priest and the corruption of idolatry and warn them of this danger. In fact, he actually helped them because he feared them and he wanted their approval. So great was the stain that their enemies got wind of it. They roared with laughter, and the whole nation is unraveling. Sin is just running wild. And the people are shrugging off the warnings of Moses. Forget about that old man. Forget about his eccentric ideas about God. And they lost themselves in a world of spiritual anarchy. So what does Moses do? Verse 25. He takes a stand at the entrance to the camp. And he sounds a rallying call. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. You can imagine what it would have been like, just chaos, people still half drunk, still tripping over one another, some murmuring about a change in leadership being needed and time to get rid of this Moses guy, others outwardly cursing Moses and standing to his face because he smashed their precious idol. And in this bedlam, Moses is crying to the Lord, to the Lord, to the Lord. And who answers the cry? The sons of Levi. The men of the tribe of Levi. Why them and not others, we don't know. What made them faithful where others had debased themselves, we don't know. But faithful they were, and so they answered the call. And Moses, as God's prophet, spoke to them the will of God. It was a severe word, and yet it could have been much worse. They were to arm themselves with swords, and then like a scythe, they were to sweep back and forth through the whole campsite, killing brothers, cousins, friends, and neighbors, even sons. Remember, there was intermarriage between the tribes. They were not to kill indiscriminately. The context makes very plain that it was reserved for those who would not be reined in, verse 25. They were to kill those only who scoffed at the covenant and sneered at the God of Sinai, who spoke to them from the mountain. They were to be killed in that moment as a display of divine justice. The Lord sanctioned this. He said it. He commanded that it would happen as an act of vengeance and retribution, because ultimately he was the offended party. And being holy, he could not abide it. Now, just before we move off this, I'd like to say that anyone with half an ounce of sense can see that this is not the standardized treatment of idolatry, is it? If it were, we'd all be dead. Probably within a week, if not sooner. Nor is this a text that is telling us that we should take up the word and act upon it as individuals or a nation, calling this particular act the will of God. Saying, well, that's how they dealt with it then, so let's do it. You have people who will happily twist and distort Scripture in this fashion, but that's never how we handle the text. This is not sanctioning global carnage. Rather, it is the very specific word of God at a very specific time because of extraordinary circumstances. Never before has there been a nation as privileged as Israel. Never before had rebellion been so overtly embraced. And thus God rightly acted how he did and when he did. And about 3,000 souls died. And as a reward, yes, a reward for their faithfulness, Levi was given the honor of being the tribe that would minister around the tabernacle alongside the priesthood. The cost was high. It came to a great cost to them personally, but there came the blessing of God upon them for their faithfulness. You see, we are not to allow even personal relationships to become idols in our pursuit of a faithful walk before God. After the mayhem, night set in place, and then next day arrives, and Moses, verse 30, must now address the people. They're subdued, a little shell-shocked perhaps in the midst of a campsite that has dyed red with blood, and he doesn't mince his words at all. He says, you have sinned a great sin. He tells them exactly like it is. Their guilt is indisputable. They stand condemned as covenant breakers by every court of logic and by heaven itself. Therefore, Moses says he will ascend the mountain yet again. He will see what can be done to make atonement for their sins, because quite frankly, there's nothing so far in the law that will allow for it. He returns to God. He confesses their evil, and he dares to ask for mercy. And if it comes, it will be because of total grace. And so great is his agony on behalf of Israel that he even asked that he might share their fate. If they are to be destroyed, then let him die with them, he says. He asked that his own name would be blotted out of the covenant made, out of the book, as it were. He wholly identifies with those for whom he is interceding. And take notice of this, he is effectively saying, I too am a sinner, because he would not dare to ask God to kill the righteous. He knows that he too is a sinner. His sins were not identical to theirs, dancing around the golden calf, but he knew what he was. And so he asked for forgiveness for them all. But the Lord says no. Did you know that God sometimes says no to prayer? Some people don't know this. They think that God has failed them because they have in mind a God who always says yes, but God does sometimes say no. But in this case, at least, it was a partial no. He will not incinerate the whole nation. He will not cast them all aside. But he will bring judgment to those who cavorted with the calf. And then Moses will continue to lead the nation, he says, in the next step of the great plan of redemption towards the promised land. His angel will lead them. But God affirms to them, Moses, verse 33, that he will visit their sin upon them in due time. He would punish them for this idolatry. He knew that the same generation would eventually rebel against him again. On the border of the promised land, they would say in Numbers 14:4, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. And then God would condemn them for 40 years in the wilderness until the next generation arose. So God says a partial no. And he says then, or rather the scriptures say, verse 35, that a plague would come upon the nation because they made the calf and because Aaron had led them in this. And so it is that we see the great problem that existed under the old covenant. The covenant made in Exodus 24 at Mount Sinai. If you broke it, you incurred wrath and the curse. And even in the blood sacrifices that accompanied it, there was no room for intentional sin. you read passages like Numbers 15, you'll see that it says that if one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for the sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, and he shall be forgiven. But the person who does anything with a high hand, that is deliberately, whether he was a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him. You see, there was a problem with this covenant. How many of your sins have been with a high hand? How many of your sins have been deliberate? How many of your sins were committed willfully against the knowledge of the truth? How many times have you hardened your heart and taken a course against the light, setting yourself to an action that you knew was forbidden by Him? Every one of us would break this covenant were we there at Sinai, and every one of us has sinned quite apart from it. We have not set up a golden calf, literally, but we've taken idols into our hearts. And we've all fallen short of the righteousness that God requires. And so we all stand condemned by that law, Jew or Gentile. And like them, we are all dependent on something outside of us to deliver us from our sin. Upon grace. That's our only hope. That was Moses' only hope when he went up that mountain. Because as holy and as good and as true as the law is, as the covenant was, it cannot change who I am. It can only show me what I am. It's not a ladder to get me to heaven. It's a mirror to reveal my heart, and it reveals to me that I am a sinner. And so a better covenant is needed, which is why the story of the Bible unfolds as it does. God would have mercy on this nation as he did here, in part at least, his sparing them from the full extent of his wrath. And he would guide them through all their depravity for the next 1,500 plus years, to the point where his own son would enter into the world as the perfect covenant-keeping Israelite male. Then this same man, Jesus, being both human and divine, would offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners, a perfect, never-to-be-repeated act. And in so doing, he would establish the basis for a new covenant between God and man. A covenant that doesn't just show me what I am, but actually does something to change who I am. A covenant that gets to the idol in my heart, that gives me a new heart, a new will, a new mind, new affections, together with a new legal position before Him. No longer will I stand condemned as I was, but I will stand justified, declared righteous. Why? Because of who I am? No. Because of what I can do? No. But because Jesus died for my sins on the cross and has clothed me in His righteousness. So that God will forever look and relate to me and to anyone else who is in Christ as one who is positionally righteous, in the place of the righteous. And God will always be at work in me and others in changing me to actually be righteous as He is, though I am not actually that yet. He will tabernacle in the Christian, living in the believer by His Spirit, and sanctify, consecrate the believer for heavenly worship. He will work first in this life, showing me the idols of my heart and helping me to remove them. And then, by having been a sign and seal of my salvation, the Spirit will take me into the life to come. This is the wonder of the new covenant. This is why it's foolish to long after the old ways of Judaism. They can only ever damn the sinner. They cannot tear down the idol of the heart. They are a mirror to show me what I am. And as I look into that mirror, I see that I am wholly sinful. And the only person that ever looked in that mirror and saw righteousness was the Son of God. And He died that sinners might live. in the new covenant. So finally tonight, there are two warnings that arise from this sober passage. Firstly, there is a warning to all the world that the God who made all things and from whom all life originates, this God will defend his right as creator and judge of his universe. We live here only by his grace as his tenants. He will come in wrath against those who neither honor him nor give him thanks, those who exchange the glory of the immortal God for their idol, whatever it may be. And when he comes, the same Lord who is Christ, it will be far worse than the fate that befell those at Sinai. He warns in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy soul and body in hell. So if you do not confess Christ as your Lord, if you are not in covenant, in a relationship with him, and if you do not love and serve him as your Savior, as the object of your affections, as one who you are pursuing, though you rise and fall many times, then tonight you must think most soberly and seriously how it is you will bear such a judgment that comes from such a powerful and holy and pure being. And you must confess your guilt. You must not shift the blame. You must call out to him in Jesus' name for mercy, repenting of the idolatry that has characterized your life, and believing in his merits, not your own, asking that they be applied to you, that he might see you as righteousness because he died and shed his blood for sinners, and he will save you. And then there is a warning to Christians. God will deal with sin in the lives of his people. God will not tolerate idolatries in their presence. Which means as soon as we become aware of some such thing, we must immediately go to him for help. To put it off if it's an ungodly attitude. To tear it down if it's something forbidden. To sanctify it to his service if it's something like a relationship that cannot be broken. To put what is created squarely back in its place. To say, God, I'm struggling with this. It's my fault. Help me. Because his love will compel him to come to us. He warned the church in Laodicea, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. If we will not repent, if we refuse his loving fatherly call to deal with the idolatry that comes to mind, that is brought to our attention by his Spirit, then that discipline may come and it may be very painful indeed and very difficult to bear, but he does it because he loves those who belong to him. So the call then is, who is on the Lord's side? It's a call to all here tonight. And it's a call that we must ask ourselves every single day. Am I on the Lord's side? Am I putting off the idolatry in my life? These things were written as an example for us, says the New Testament, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. God, help us to do that. Let us pray. Our Lord, we want to thank you that you have patiently stayed your hand and not dealt with us harshly, that you have shown yourself to be the most patient Father that ever bore that name, and indeed the source of the name Father itself. We want to thank you, God, that you have long suffered our foolishness and have patiently endured us when we have gone astray. And your discipline has often been so very light and tender, the mere pricking of a conscience or the slightest little bit of public exposure that has drawn us back and given us cause to ask, what am I doing with my life? And so, Lord, we thank you for that gentle discipline that you have brought. But we also remember that there may come a time when fearsome discipline must be brought to bear in those who are unrepentant, and those whom you love and yet will not turn to you. God, grant that we would never be so foolish as to persist in a course of action that invites just such discipline in our lives. Grant, Lord, that we would have hearts that melt under the teaching of your word and the ministry of your spirit, to turn to you and to receive what you so freely give, grace and mercy. And grant, Lord, that anyone here tonight who is not your child and who has set up many an idol in their life and who has unrepentantly walked in it would this very night be fearful of what it would mean to face you one day and to know that they have neither honored you nor given you thanks. Grant, Lord, that they will be broken and that the idol of their heart will be shattered as your Spirit moves to create life in that hidden place and bring them to yourself, awakening their consciences and their minds, illuminating them, giving them faith to cry out to you and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And grant that there would be great celebration in the heavenly places, wherever this happens tonight. And Lord, if it please you, may it even happen here. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.